Father, we thank you for this grand time of the year again as we focus upon the birth of our Savior, so wonderfully majestic that transcends human understanding, the fact that God could become a man. And in essence, that's exactly what we celebrate as your people at this time of the year. That at a point in time in history, you took upon yourself human flesh and became as one of us in order that we might know you and see you in the flesh. And to have seen Christ is to see the Father. We praise you for such a grand event as the Incarnation, and yet it falls and pales into insignificance in view of the cross and the empty tomb on Easter morning. We praise you that as we think of this marvelous, marvelous event, that we as your people can of all people be most grateful and most excited to see this celebration come once again. May we truly have the spirit of giving, each of us today. And I pray for those who cannot be with us, those who have parents who are hurting, you know each and every one, those who have children who are physically afflicted, we pray for them and continue to ask that you would, through your healing presence, minister healing, minister comfort and strength to those families. We love you, Father, because you first loved us and sent your Son to be the propitiation for our sins. May you help us to capture the real spirit of giving during this year, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. This morning I slept soundly till 3:30. I woke up, got to going over my message in my mind, and went back to sleep. I'm not sure what that says about my message this morning, whether I've got a sleeper or it's one that will really capture your attention. We all love to hear stories about men and women who give sacrificially. I'm not talking about just money. I'm talking about giving of one's life. I have been tremendously influenced over the years by reading biographies and autobiographies of men and women who gave up much in the way of temporal gain in order to have that eternal promise fulfilled in their lives. I think of Jim Elliot, the missionary who was martyred in Quito, Ecuador, who said as his motto, "He is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." And certainly we are captured by that saying, and many have been motivated for Christ because of that. Or a man by the name of C.T. Studd, who was a famous cricket player in England, and C.T. Studd had gained a vast fortune. Well, when Christ got a hold of his life, he was radically changed. He became motivated to go as a missionary to China. He gave up all of his earthly resources there in England to different mission agencies, and he set sail in 1885 for China and became a pioneer missionary in that field. And since then, many missionaries have gone in the footsteps of C.T. Studd to China. Or I think of a man perhaps much lesser known to most of us called Borden of Yale, a young man whose last name happened to be Borden, part of that family of Bordens, the Milk family, who had gained a lot of wealth and recognition around the world. And young Borden, when he set out to go to Yale University, it was there during his first year, I believe, that he came to know Christ as his Savior. And he, too, had a life that was radically changed from that day forward. He became an adamant witness to those who were his contemporaries there at the university. And God began to burden his heart for the Muslims. The year after he graduated, he set sail for Egypt. When he arrived in Egypt, within a matter of weeks, young Borden of Yale, giving up everything that his name had gained him and all of the fame and all of the success and recognition that would go with that name here in the States, to become a nobody in Egypt, he fell sick in a matter of weeks and died. And many concluded, what a waste that this young man who had so much gave it up, and that's the way that God treated him in Egypt. However, his life has been such an inspiration to countless hundreds and thousands of young men and women who have, like him, been propelled into the mission field because of the testimony and God's working in the life of young Borden of Yale. I remember reading about John Wesley for the very first time when I was in seminary. And John Wesley developed a real love for the Lord Jesus Christ and felt led to become an itinerant evangelist in England and later on here in our New England states in America. And John Wesley rode an estimated 250,000 miles on horseback. Can you imagine that? Most of us perhaps never sit behind the wheel of a car for 250,000 miles. Only a few of you that may be involved in sales would do that. But here was a man who rode an estimated 250,000 miles by horseback. John Wesley had a great love for art and for music and literature. However, on horseback he had little time to enjoy it. One day he was at the home of a rather wealthy man in England. It was a friend of his, a supporter. And as he was there going through this vast estate, and his friend took him out through the lush gardens that were just loaded down with beautiful flowers and lush greenery and beautiful shrubs. And as John Wesley looked at all of these things, he said to his friend, "I too have a love for these things, but there is another world." And that's always influenced me. These are the kind of sayings that really come from men who were living on the raw edge, the cutting edge of society, who were willing to step out and sacrifice much in order to be the kind of men and women that God wanted them to be. Now we remind ourselves today that man has the capacity to give, even of himself, because that capacity is God-given. Trace the capacity for one to be able to sacrifice and one to be able to love, and if you trace it back to its source, you will discover that God is there as the source of all true giving and sacrifice. Now you may be visiting today and you might be a skeptic. You might be questioning whether or not there is really even a God, and you might be buying the world's idea about how man originated through evolution and through the Big Bang theory, and you just happen to be here, and we just happen to be here, and all of life just happens to be here. I ask you, if that's your persuasion, where did you get the capacity to be able to love yourself, your wife, your husband, your children, your parents? That's God-given. That's unique to man. Only man has that capacity, because of all of God's creation, only man is made and created in the image of God in order to be able to have fellowship with God and in order to be able to respond to the love of God and return that love to Him. And we love Him because He first loved us. Now, I want for the next several weeks to speak on some of the great passages that tell us what God has given to us. John 3:16 is a verse that we all know. It's one of the best known verses in the Bible. Probably not one of you that could not quote that in the King James language this morning, and maybe some of you in some of the more contemporary translations. There's probably only one verse that's better known, and that's in John chapter 11 and verse 35. Two words: Jesus wept. John 3:16 is certainly one of the great verses in all of the Bible. Martin Luther referred to it as the heart of the Bible, the gospel in miniature. I've been about 23 years in the ministry now, and I cannot remember of even once preaching on just John 3:16. In fact, I'm not sure that I have ever heard a message preached on John chapter 3 and verse 16. Great Bible expositors like G. Campbell Morgan said, "I have never preached upon John 3:16. It's too great a text. I've gone around it and around it, but it's too big." If only we knew how to read John 3:16 so as to produce a sense of it in the ears of the people, there would really be nothing to preach about. Henry Morehouse, who had perhaps the greatest influence on D.L. Moody of any, every time he stood to preach, he would announce as his text John 3:16. Because he believed that if his message wasn't clear, at least the verse was, and someone might come to know Christ. In this verse, we see a number of superlatives. I want us to look at some of them this morning. I read some man who developed 500 different outlines on John 3:16. You want something to do during your Christmas holidays? I would challenge you to take John 3:16 and develop 500 different outlines. You'd be amazed at what you would learn as you take this verse and dissect it. First of all, we have the greatest lover given ever, and that lover is God. The opening words of John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." Let's put the emphasis on God for a moment. For God so loved the world. The very nature of God is love. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love, according to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8. And as I mentioned, this capacity to be able to respond in love to those around us and be able to respond in love to God is God-given. We love because He first loved us. And furthermore, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, He has poured out His love, or shed abroad His love in our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given unto us. So He's given us this divine love or capacity to be able to love. A man may boast of his love for his wife, or a wife for her husband, or a wife or a husband, or rather a father and mother for their children, but nothing can compare with God's capacity to be able to love. God loves. He loves you just as you are. And God loves the whole world. Now that brings me to my second point here, and that is the fact that not only do we have the greatest lover ever mentioned anywhere in literature as God, but we also have the greatest love. For God so loved, or He loved the world in this way that He gave His only begotten Son. There's no love like God's love. As you know, there are commonly three words that are used in the Greek language for love. We have basically only one in English. We are so hampered and hindered by our English language. You drive down the expressway, you may see on the back of a bumper sticker that says, "I love my dog. I love my cat. I love my house. I love my car. I love my husband. I love my wife." Now hopefully the man loves his wife more than he loves his car or his computer or whatever it is that might be on that bumper sticker. Eros is the Greek word from which we get our English word erotic, and probably best fits the definition or what we think of when we use the phrase making love in our English language, and we hear it all the time on television, making love. That's nothing more than a gratification of man's sexual desires. And that's the word that was used in the Greek for erotic. It's the word eros, and it's not used anywhere in the New Testament, but nevertheless it was commonly used in that day in the Greek language. And obviously that's not the way that God loves the world. And that's not the word that John used here in John chapter 3 and verse 16. There's another word, phileo, which is the term from which we get brotherly love. It's a great love that we have for one another as kindred people and families. And we certainly experienced that this weekend, as many of you have been with families, and your families may be here. And there's that phileo kind of love, that brotherly love that really endears you to another and makes her or makes him an endearment to you. This is the kind of love that's really based upon a mutual reciprocation. The idea that we have to respond to that kind of love in order to retain it, that's inherent in the word phileo. That's not the way that God loves either. That's not the word that's used here in John 3:16. No, the word that's used here in John 3:16 is the word agapao. Agape kind of love. It's a sacrificing kind of love. It's a love that does not depend upon any kind of a response from its object. When you have God's love at work in you, you are able to love your wife even though your wife may not respond the way that you think she should. If you have an agape kind of love, you're able to respond to your husband even though you don't see your husband responding to that kind of love. That's the kind of love that God has for the world. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 says, God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, unlovely, while we were yet unable to respond to his love, yet God loved us and Christ died for us, according to Romans 5:8. It's a non-reciprocal kind of love. It just goes right on loving regardless of how the object of that love responds. And that's how God loves our world today and everyone in our world, in spite of the fact that few numerically are really responding to that kind of love that God is giving to us. A man who was dying was troubled by the fact that he didn't feel a great love, feel a great degree of love towards God. Now, I venture to say, if I was to ask the question this morning, how many of you really feel love towards God? If you were really honest, many of us would probably say, I don't feel a great degree of love towards God at this very moment. And feelings, as we know, are very deceptive and they come and go. But nevertheless, that bothers us just a little bit, because Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And it's the same Greek word that's used here in John 3:16. And that unnerves us just a bit, that we don't feel that kind of love towards God, and we certainly don't feel that kind of love towards our neighbor. And many times we don't even feel that kind of love for those in our family. So that bothers us just a little. Well, this man was bothered by the fact that he didn't feel a great degree of love towards God. And his friends sought to comfort him, and he gave him the following analogy. He said, when I go home from here, I expect to take my baby on my knee, look into her sweet eyes, listen to her charming prattle, and tired as I am, her presence will rest me. For I love that child with an unutterable tenderness. But she loves me little. Furthermore, he said, if my heart were breaking, it would not disturb her sleep. If my body were racked with pain, it wouldn't disturb her play. If I were dead, she would forget me in just a matter of a few days. She can do absolutely nothing for me. She can't even say my name. But I love her just the same. Do I withhold my love until she is able to love me back? That's the question that his friend asked him. Do I withhold my love from her until she is able to love me back? As parents, we say, obviously no. We love our children. We first love them, and then they have the capacity to be able to love us back. And God, in the same way, first loved us and gave us the capacity to be able to respond to his love. It's the greatest love. So in this verse, we see the greatest lover is God. We see the greatest love is God's love for the world. And then finally, we see the greatest number loved, the whole world. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world, loved the whole world in this way. The love of God is greater far, we often sing, than tongue or pen could ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star, and reaches to the lowest hell. O guilty pair, bow down with care. God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. The greatest number here is the world. Now stop and think for a moment. Most of us do not have the capacity to even love ourselves as God loves us. We don't have. I shouldn't say most of us. We don't have. We don't have the capacity to be able to love ourselves as God loves us. Now stop and think about it. God loves each of us individually, and he loves the whole world. You may pride yourself in being a great lover. Oh, I really love my wife. There's a little bit of pride reflected, isn't there, on those bumper stickers? I love my wife. I love my husband. Proud of the fact that we love when others don't. But stop and think about it. God loves not only each one of us, but he loves the whole world. Now, we all see some pretty wretched people out there, don't we? Some pretty unlikable people. When you go shopping during this Christmas season, you'll encounter them. Some pretty unlikable people. We say there's no way that I could ever live with that guy or live with that girl, or no way that I could ever be married to that person. Could never love. God loves the whole world. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, who is Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. In 1 John 2:1-2. Or how about 2 Peter 3:9? For God is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why? Because he loves the whole world. In 1 Timothy 2:3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's all. The whole world. God loves everyone. John 1:29, the next day when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to him, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Same phrase in the Greek as we have here in John 3:16. So he loves all, and he desires all to be saved. Fourthly, we see the greatest gift. The greatest gift given here is described in John 3:16. He gave his only begotten Son, his unique Son. His one and only Son he gave. Now that's love. That's love. God gave his Son. How many of us, if we had 3 or 4 sons, would be willing to give one? God had only one. That's what John 3:16 says. Begotten, only one, unique. The only son he had, he gave. I heard a story about a man and a woman who lived in the Far East, and they had encountered this famine, and they had 4 sons, and they realized that they could sell any one of these sons into slavery and be able to come up with enough money in order to survive during the worst part of the famine. So Dad and Mom got together and they began to talk about it. Which of the 4 sons do we give? Well, there was the firstborn, and as they talked about it, they said, oh, we can't give the firstborn. He's so special. He was the very first one that God gave to. He's special. We can't give him. And then they thought about the second son, and as the mother looked at him, she said, well, he's so much like his father that we cannot give him. He just resembles his father in too many ways. So they looked at the third son, and the father looks at the third son, and he says, no, he's too much like his mother. He looks like Mom. We can't give him. And they looked at the fourth son, and they said, no, he's our Benjamin. He's the one who came late in life, and he's such a special gift from God, we cannot give him. So they concluded that they would rather starve together as a family, die, rather than sell any one of the sons into slavery. Now, we would agree with their conclusion, would we not? Which of your children would you let go? And yet the text says God gave the only son he had, his eternal son. Doesn't that really grab you when you stop and think about it? He gave his only son. The unique son, the son that was just like him. He is and was a spitting image of his father, upholding all things by the word of his power, according to Hebrews 1:1-3. Stop and consider how God loved us, that to put it quite plainly, he seemed to love us even more than he loved his son. That's what the text is saying. That he appeared to love us more than he loved his own son. And that's why Paul asks in Romans 8:31-32, he said, for God who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things that we need? It's incredible logic. God gave up his own son for us. Is there anything, any good thing, anything of value that God would withhold from his people? Peter McKenzie, a Methodist preacher of a generation ago, lived in England, preached a message from this text. And after announcing his text, he said, "There are two striking things in my text. Number one, when God loves, he loves the whole world. And number two, when God gives, he gives his own son." His only son. Not just his own son, but his only son he gives. So we have the greatest lover. We have the greatest love. We have the greatest number loved. And we also have the greatest gift. And then the greatest invitation ever given. It's right here. That whoever believes in him, whoever. Let's think about that word, whoever, for a moment. Whoever believes in him would not perish. Many of you are going to be having parties in the next month. You may send out 5, 10, 15, 20 invitations. Hopefully you'll get half of them back, RSVPs. Some of you might have bigger homes and you'll send out 50 invitations, and some of you might even go for 100 because of the spaciousness of your home. But how many would think of inviting all of San Antonio to come and to party at your house? And how many would ever extend an invitation to the whole world? Couldn't be done. But God gives an invitation here to the whole world. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It doesn't matter how wretched you may see yourself to be. It doesn't matter how filthy you might see yourself to be on the inside. "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool," in Isaiah 1:18. In Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 1, "Oh, every one of you who thirst," everyone, it doesn't matter who you are, "everyone who thirsts, come to me and drink. Buy wine and milk without money and without price." It's a gift. It's a gift. You can get it without price. John's gospel is the gospel of whosoever's, to whoever will. John 1:29, "for the whole world." In John chapter 4, verse 13 and 14, a couple of my favorite verses in John's gospel. You know them. It's Jesus' encounter with a woman of Samaria, and she's asking him where he would get this water from. And Jesus said, "The water that you give him, he's going to thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." Whoever, whoever. John chapter 6 and verse 51, Jesus said, "I am the bread that comes down from heaven. Whoever believes in me shall never hunger." In John chapter 7, verse 37, on that last great day of the feast, Jesus stood and he cried out with a loud voice, saying, "If any man will come unto me who is hungry, let him eat of me. He'll never hunger again, he'll never thirst again. For the water that I shall give him shall be in his belly as a spring of living waters." Whoever. Jesus made that great announcement on that day of the great feast. In John chapter 11, verse 25 and 26, Jesus is speaking to Martha regarding the death of her brother Lazarus. And he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who lives and believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he who lives and believes in me shall never die." Whoever. Whoever, he, whoever, in our text. So the message is clear. Whoever, the invitation goes out. Sixthly, we have the greatest simplicity. We could go on all morning with this, but the greatest simplicity. Look at the simplicity. That whoever what? Believes. God made the plan of salvation so simple that not one of us are without excuse. You don't need any money. You don't need to do a thing. All you need to do is believe. It's the greatest simplicity. It's the greatest message, the most profound message, but it's also the simplest message. And that is that whoever will, who believes in him shall never perish. In verse 14 of our text, remember Jesus goes back to the days of Moses in the wilderness, where the people now are bitten by fiery serpents because they've complained and murmured against God. There's no food, there's no water. And so God sent fiery serpents among the people and bit the people. And those who were bitten became sick and died. So God provided a remedy. He said, Moses, I want you to take a brazen serpent or a fiery serpent, and I want you to lift it up upon a pole, hold it up above the people, and those who are bitten and will just simply look will be healed and live. Moses did that, and it says everyone who was bitten who looked at that pole lived. What a simple remedy. Look and live, my brother, live. Look to Jesus now and live. I have a message from the Lord, hallelujah. Look to Jesus now and live. The simplest message, the simplest or the greatest simplicity of all time. Then we have the greatest possession, seventhly. What is the possession here? Eternal life. Do we as God's people really know what we have? Eternal life. Now, this is the time of the year when you're going to be going to stores and you're going to be seeing some incredible gifts. Everything from pet rocks to electric nose pickers. And you wonder, what's the value of this? And somebody must be buying them. Somebody must be buying them, or they wouldn't be selling them. You remember the pet rock craze? I can't think of anything more incredible than having a pet rock. You talk about not getting any response. You're certainly not going to get a response from your rock. Can you imagine what would happen if Marshall Field's or Saks Fifth Avenue was to say, now for anybody who purchased $50 worth of merchandise in our stores, which might buy you a tie, we will throw in eternal life. And it was a bona fide offer. We will give you eternal life. Talk about crowds. They'd be there, wouldn't they? Now, only God can offer eternal life because only God is eternal. Only Jesus can give us eternal life because only Jesus is eternal. God and His Son come along and they give us a bona fide offer of eternal life that whoever believes, we believe in Him, we get Christ, and the benefit thrown in is eternal life. That's the way the text reads. Eternal life, the greatest possession. I thrill at the words of Charles Spurgeon here, where he talks about what is eternal life. Listen to what he says. What is eternal life but a life that will last through your 70 years, a life that lasts should you outlive a century, a life that will still flourish when you lie at grave's mouth, a life that will live when you have quitted or vacated the body and left it rotting in the tomb, a life that will continue when your body is raised again and you shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ, a life that will outshine those stars and yon sun and moon, a life that shall be co-equal with the life of the eternal Father. As long as there is a God, the believer shall not only exist but live. As long as there is a heaven, you shall enjoy it. As long as there is a Christ, you shall live in His love. And as long as there is an eternity, you shall continue to fill it with delight. And I can't think of anything that we could add to that definition of eternal life. It says it all. And God says, I just simply freely give it to you for believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name in John 20 and verse 31. The psalmist puts it this way, what shall I render to the Lord for all of His benefits towards me? Psalm 116 and verse 12, I will take of the cup of salvation and I will call upon the name of the Lord and I will pay my vows. I will become active. I will become His servant. I will do what He wants me to do. I will give Him my heart. That's what the psalmist is saying. The shepherd or the little boy in the Christmas pageant has the part. What shall I give him, poor as I am? If I were a shepherd, I would give him a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my part. What shall I give him? I'll give him my heart. That's what God wants. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 5, the Macedonian churches were an example. They first gave of themselves, and then in giving of themselves, they gave what they had by way of sacrifice to the Jerusalem churches. I'm asking you the question this morning as God's people, and only those of you who are God's people who trusted in Christ as your Savior, what are you going to give to Christ at this Christmas season? When you're visiting all these stores and going to the malls and you're thinking about buying gifts for so and so and so and so and Johnny and Alice and all your friends, what are you going to give to Christ? Let's bow together in prayer. You might be visiting with us as part of someone's family, and you're here, and this is the first time that you've heard the gospel message presented in a way that you've understood, and somehow the Spirit has awakened you to your need. Would you right now look to Christ, and the end result is live. You will live. Would you do that in these moments? The gospel is that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised again the third day, according to the Scriptures. And He was seen. It was verified that He lives. He was seen by as many as 500 brethren at one time and numerous others. He lives. And the message is that we must believe Christ. And we must believe in these events that He atoned for our sins individually. He loves. He loves the whole world. And He loves each of us individually. And He wants you to respond to that love right now. Father, as we consider the vastness of Your love, with the songwriter we say the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height. With Paul in his prayer, we conclude that we cannot really understand it. But oh, how we want to understand that love, and how we want to be able to love You and love others in that same way. Thank You for inspiring us in these moments. In Jesus' name, amen.